I want to draw your attention this afternoon to a very familiar verse in the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I illustrated the theme for you there as a little help with our pictures. The scene, partly the scene of from this portion. And if we come to verse 3 in Matthew chapter 18, that's the verse I want to particularly draw your attention to. We read this. Verse 3 of Matthew chapter 18. And said, and Jesus said, that is, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now in the main, this portion speaks about the special place that the Lord Jesus Christ has in his heart for children. To him, little ones count. And later on in verse 6 we see he recommends the terrible punishment of drowning by millstone for any who offend children. For those, for example, who say it is not possible for children to put their trust in Jesus early in life and to believe on him for salvation. Or for those who cause them maybe to sin. But that does not mean that there is not anything here for adults in the Lord's words. Because Jesus is saying not only is it possible for children to come to him, not only is it possible for children to enter the kingdom of heaven, but furthermore, if anyone, no matter what their age, is to enter heaven, they too must be like little children. And in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's and Luke's also, we read those words, suffer or allow little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, heaven will be full of children and of childlike adults. Now let's think firstly about the context. You see, very often the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in response to another's question. The disciples who went about with the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry were a very varied bunch of people. They had different backgrounds and occupations as well as different personalities. And in that way they were very much like any gathering of people. But it's always very easy for us to look at the things they said and thought and for us to criticise them. I mean, they spent most of their time, as I often say in assemblies at school, going, huh? They understood very little for much of the time. And here they are, even after having been with Jesus for so long, and they're arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Mark chapter 9 and verse 34 gives us a little more detail when it says, by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And again in Luke 22 verse 24 we read, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. You see, they also shared with all of us that common characteristic of fallen human beings, pride, self-righteousness, egotism, call it what you will, an inaccurate view of their own importance, and that always leads to strife. And so the Lord Jesus answers them clearly, and there are fewer clearer words than this. What he's really saying is, don't concern yourself with this question of your greatness or of your own importance, because you will not even be there in heaven unless you are converted. It means unless you are changed, so that you're no longer what you are now, but you're something new, something different. And then the simplest and the best illustration that the Lord can give concerning what this conversion is like is this: you must become as little children. Now I'm sure this was a shock to those people who were listening to his words, to the disciples and many others. Those who we spoke of some time ago, who thought that Jesus was for grown-ups, especially those religious leaders that were there in the crowd that day. I mean, surely those who were fit for his company would be those who are into complex theological discussions. But no, not only did he welcome little children, but all who come to him must be as they are. In fact, when we look at the Greek words in the original text, the words for children in the New Testament of different ages, children of different ages, are very specific words. And here the word is for 2, 3, or 4 year olds, toddlers. So how do you think of children of that age? What could be helpful about showing childishness? I mean, don't children lack experience of life? Don't they lack wisdom? Don't they lack maturity? Don't they lack understanding? Don't they demand attention? Wouldn't it be a shameful thing for grown adults to act like children and sulking and throwing tantrums? Now, we can all identify with this because we've all been children, and many of you here have reared children, and I hope I know something about children as a primary school teacher. I can tell you there's some people who would say I'm doing it because I've never really grown up myself. Someone once asked, well, people ask me often, how do you cope with discipline? And I say, well, it can be hard, but the pupils usually sort me out in the end. But of course, it isn't the negative characteristics of the childish spirit that our Lord speaks of. So the question for us this afternoon is this: what are the childlike requirements for true and genuine conversion? And the first thing is this: children are teachable. Yes, it is true. And one of the great things about my job is the natural inquisitiveness of young children. On the whole, they want to find out about the world around them. And I find that success in the classroom depends very often not so much on the teacher's ability, but the pupil's teachability. They're open and receptive to hear and to learn. Now, they say you can't teach an old dog new tricks. When we're young, we're thirstier for knowledge and for truth. We want to know what's what. And it's only as we grow older that we begin to form our own ideas and to build up our own opinions about life. And the older we get, the more stuck in those ideas and those opinions we become, wherever they may have come from. And we become less and less likely to question them the longer we have held those opinions. Now, when I speak to people about the gospel, I realise that on the whole, most people today have completely closed their minds to the truth. They will consider anything except the truth. And we've seen that recently in this Da Vinci Code. And suddenly people were interested, who were never interested before, in what this Da Vinci Code had to say about what they may have seen as spiritual matters. And yet, every week there are places they could go to hear the Bible explained and proclaimed. And seem to be very uninterested in that, most people. So many people seem in this way unteachable, not really prepared to face facts, not open to the reality that there is a God who must judge sin, but who loves them. Well, Hebrews 11 says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And furthermore, men and women on the whole will not accept that God is calling to them in so many ways. And some people say to me, well, I'll believe in God when he shows himself to me, or when he speaks with an audible voice, or when I see some miracle. And I often think and say, what more do you want? God has given us a conscience, a voice that tells us when we're doing wrong. And you know what that is? That's a remnant of the image of God in which we're made, fallen though our nature now is. And then secondly, we only have to look around us at the majesty and the beauty of nature in creation. And Romans 1 says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But then we have this book, the Bible. Let me ask you, what is this book to you today? Is the Bible a collection of old manuscripts like many others in the world? Perhaps it's got some useful wisdom, you think, or beautiful poetry at the best. Or is it rather the Word of God, the simple means by which Almighty God has seen fit to communicate to us? And thank God we don't have to wait for an audible voice or a dream or a vision today like those in Old Testament times did even. No, in his mercy God has made it easy for us. He's laid down in written form and preserved in our language and in many other languages of the world every word that we need to hear about him and how to get to him this side of eternity. This is truth, unchanged and unchanging. And yet you or I can pick it up at different times and in different circumstances, and we can know that we're hearing the voice of our beloved, the living words of the living God. Now, we could talk about the evidence, of course, of its divine origin. 66 manuscripts, written by over 40 different authors, completely different in their background and their status and their outlook, written over 1,500 years, written on three continents of the world, and in spite of all this diversity, it has unity. It tells one story without contradiction. Or we could look at the history of this book, and we could see how many shades of political and religious opinion have tried to suppress it and to destroy it, and yet providentially it remains preserved the world over, translated, as I said, into more languages than any other writing, a book that boasts its own authority and stands the test of time. So we could talk about all that evidence. But ultimately, I know it is God's word because I believe it is God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what a privilege that we can come to God's word and hear the very voice of God. And you know, personally I can testify to that. And personally many of you can testify to that. I mean, I could tell you about times in my life when trials have come, and I've gone to this book, and sweet has been the voice of my Lord to me through particular verses addressing my circumstances. And sometimes, you know, I think, if only people knew this. If only people knew what it was like to live in the light of God's word and of his promises. What joy and what peace people are missing today. But the miracle is that we can all do the same, and we can all receive the same from the same book if we're prepared to be taught. And that's the difference, isn't it? Are you prepared to take God at his word? You know, back in, I can't think what month it was, but when we stood outside the theatre in Norwich, there's so many people who criticised us for not having seen that blasphemous show, and yet we were raising our witness against it. But when it came to, well, have you read the Bible? Oh, so few who are ready to attack the Bible and criticise the Bible and say things that are in the Bible that are just not there. It's a different matter. Have you read the Bible? Oh no, many said. And as I often do when I'm talking to people, I challenge anyone to go and to read, for example, John's Gospel, with a truly open mind, asking God to reveal himself to you. And I believe he will. Are you prepared to take God at his word? The psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, open thou my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Is that how you see and approach this book? Are you willing to be taught by this book? Willing to believe it to be what it is, the word of God, and to believe what he says within it? Willing to submit to its teaching? Willing to say, as we have sung, teach me thy way? Are you, in that sense, teachable? That's the first thing, teachable. But then secondly, children are simple. Now by that I don't mean stupid, not simple in that sense. I mean they are, of course, as yet, because of their age, without a great deal of understanding about things around them. Experiences and learning have not had the time to clutter their thinking or their feelings. I mean, life is mostly straightforward when you're a child, whereas grown-ups like to make things complicated. And life as an adult is far more cluttered, isn't it? I mean, we try to think of so many things at once. When Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All those other things. And many times I talk to people about the gospel and they try to end the conversation with something like this. Oh, well, it's all very complicated. It's all very complicated. But we need this afternoon to take a child's eye view of things. Our ways, you see, are not God's ways. And our logic and our way of thinking is not God's. Yes, he is all-knowing and all-powerful and everywhere present at once, and the secret things belong to him, and his riches are unsearchable. But let me tell you that the truth that we need above all to hear about his relationship to us and our relationship to him, it's simple. The truth of the gospel is the simplest thing in the world. And that's why children can understand it. And that's why Jesus says we have to become as children to understand it. G.H. Spurgeon set up great orphanages in South London, as some of you know, and great preacher, but he also had orphanages, and he had all the children from those orphanages brought to the Sunday services at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and afterwards he'd stand at the door and ask each one, did you understand my message? He wasn't talking about the children's talk, he was talking about his sermon. And he said if the children didn't understand it, there was something wrong. But you know, nowhere else are things more complicated today than in the field of religion, today's religion. And people today will invent and follow after the most complicated philosophies while resisting the simple truth. But as we look at these childlike qualities, well, we're going to learn clearly what that truth is. Jesus prayed, "Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." You see, firstly, children's simplicity means that they're willing to believe beyond common sense. I read a story of a little boy selling charity cards for famine relief. And a grown-up asked him somewhat condescendingly how much he thought that he would make. And the little boy said, £1 million. And the adult replied, "Do you expect to make £1 million all by yourself?" "Oh no," said the little boy. "My little brother is helping me." You see, children often focus on what they can do and not on what they cannot do, especially when encouraged. You remember the feeding of the 5,000. There's all those people, and Jesus said, "Give them food." And the disciples complained that they had none. They couldn't. They had none except this one little boy's packed lunch. But that boy had offered it in order to help. Now you imagine a grown-up had that lunch that day. No doubt he would have kept it for himself, or at the most for his friends and his family. He wouldn't have dared even to take it to the disciples, because he would have felt it to have been of no help whatsoever. But this little boy had not yet learnt to be limited by common sense, and he gives it to Jesus. And how mightily it was used. My father used to do an assembly in high school. He was a high school teacher, and he would hold up a £5 note and say, "Come and take it." Of course, they didn't trust him. No one came. How could it possibly be free? That was high school, mind you. If I tried the same at primary school, I'm sure some would come. But that's the whole point I'm illustrating. But they thought, how could it possibly be free? Salvation is a free gift as well. But people think, how could it possibly be? And it's easy to get into heaven. And yet people think, well, it must be hard. They have to make it complicated. I've got to work my way there. And I've spoken to people before, clearly, about the need of understanding that salvation is not by our own works. It's all of grace. It's God's grace through faith in Christ. But I've heard those very same people later discussing the message as saying, yes, you have to be a good person and that will get you into heaven. That's not what the Bible says. Nowhere does the Bible say that you just try your best and that will get you into heaven. Unteachable. But why? Because it's against the logic of our fallen minds. 1 Corinthians talks of God using foolish things to confound the wise. It seems too incredible that God would send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be punished instead of us. That he would make we who have offended him joint heirs with Christ simply by our trusting in him. Ephesians 3 says he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Do you believe that? And of course this applies to every part of our lives. I mean, how mightily we Christians could be used of God if we view things like that in the light of God's promises. If we took a simple view of things. So we must be teachable and we must be simple. But then the third thing is this. Children are humble. Children are humble. Now the Lord himself uses this word in verse 4, where he says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." One of the most fundamental requirements for true conversion is humility. And humility is also one of the most basic characteristics needed for the Christian life. And it's in complete contrast, isn't it, to the fundamental flaw of the human heart, pride, as we discussed earlier concerning the disciples arguing. When you're a child, the world is a big place, and you feel small. But as you grow, it gets smaller, and the older you get, the more you think you know, and the more you think you're in command and in control of your life and your circumstances. But a child is aware of its smallness in the scheme of things. Job learnt that, didn't he? You remember God answered him out of the whirlwind and he put his sufferings in the context of the vastness of the universe. And the psalmist expressed it in Psalm 8 where it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Now, a young child is also glad to receive, usually, the things that he receives. I remember a little boy who stayed at our house when I was young, and his parents always told him off quite firmly because when he was eating quietly with his mouth closed, he would make a noise like, like that. And I remember my mum saying, "Don't tell him off, because he's only showing how much he appreciates his food." But an adult wouldn't do that, would they? Because when you're a baby, you get rewarded for burping, and then suddenly there's a point when you get told off. I never quite understood that, but that's another story. But what I'm saying is this, that children openly appreciate more often what they have. But the more they get, the less they appreciate it. And then we come to be adults, and oh, we think we deserve everything. But you know what the Bible says? In fact, our rebellion against God and our sin, each individual, means that we deserve nothing. We continually ask, why do we suffer? How many times do you hear people saying, "Why do I have so much to enjoy? Every good and perfect gift comes from above." And some people say, or we hear very often when things happen, "Where was God when this happened to me?" Or, "Where was God when that happened to me?" But I'm sadly, it's sad to say that very often these are people who never think about where God is when things are going well. We need a humbling. Let me tell you where this fits into the simple truth of the gospel. Romans 3 verse 23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There is no exception. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah tells us that all our righteousnesses, the very best that we can do, are as filthy rags. The very best that we can do is not good enough for a holy God. And this is the first stumbling block to coming to Jesus Christ. That many people say, "I am not a sinner." But you know, when people say, "I'm not a sinner," it proves that they are sinners. Because 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10, God's word there says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." You know, all we have to do is look at the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That's why we've got it. That's what it's for. You know, some people think that God gave the Ten Commandments so that people would keep them and we'd all be better people and society would be better. That isn't the case at all. The law of God was given in the way that you would be given a mirror if you had a dirty face. Someone has a dirty face, you give them a mirror, they look into it, and they realize they have a dirty face, and they realize that it needs washing. And it's the same with the law of God. It's the same with the Ten Commandments. We look at them and we realize we cannot keep them. It's impossible. And all we have to do is ask ourselves, have we ever told a lie, however small we may consider it? Have we ever used God's name in the wrong way? Have we ever stolen anything, even if it's something like our employer's time? Have we ever wanted anything that belonged to somebody else? You see, God's holy standard is absolutely pure and perfect, and we cannot reach it. But the question is, are we able to admit that personally, individually? Are we able to admit that we're sinners? Others say, "Well, Adam and Eve may have sinned, but that's not my fault." But didn't we read earlier at the beginning in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." Jesus said the greatest commandment was that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Is there anybody here who's done that? Is there anybody who's done that? You know, if you do not think that you're lost, if you do not pass this admitting your sin, you will never come to Jesus. In verse 11 of this chapter, he says, "The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." If you do not think you're lost, he didn't come to save you. Have you admitted to God that you are one of the lost? If not, he cannot save you. 1 Peter says these words, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." You know, this is the wonderful thing. The Lord God of heaven wants to exalt you. He wants to bless you with salvation and all of its benefits. His forgiveness, His friendship, fellowship with Him, the promise of eternal life. But the first step on the way to heaven is to realize we don't actually deserve heaven. A child is humble because he knows his weaknesses. Are we humble enough to acknowledge our weakness, to acknowledge our fallen nature, to admit our sin? Have you ever cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Teachable, simple, humble. But there's one more thing, finally. Children are trusting. They're trusting. You see, because a child knows its weakness and knows how vulnerable it is in the world, a child so much more easily trusts an adult, a grown-up. They know that they must rely upon another. Now, in terms of learning at school in the classroom, the children look to the teacher. They trust what I tell them. And that makes my job a great responsibility. They expect sometimes us to have all the answers. And if they ask questions, if I was to make up the answers, they'll believe me. So I have to be careful. Don't worry, because I don't do that. If I don't know the answers, then we usually try and find things out together. But above all, a child looks to its parents, doesn't it? When you're a child, you have none of the burdens of adult life. I often ask my pupils who are 8 and going on 9 during the year, I often ask them to write down what's the best thing about being 9. And these are some of the responses. One said, you do no washing, no ironing, no clothes shopping, no cooking, no cleaning. Another said, you don't have to pay bills or experience things. Another said, your greatest responsibility is choosing which cereal to put in the trolley. Another said, if you have friends round and accidentally mess up the room, it usually gets done for you. You see, children rely totally upon their parents. And that's how we have to be towards God. That's what faith is. The story is told of a captain of a passenger ship who set sail with his family on board from Liverpool to New York. And one night a storm arose, and it was so fierce it seemed the boat would capsize. And many became aware of the sudden danger, and terrified they left their bunks and put on life jackets. And the captain's little 8-year-old daughter woke up, or was woken up rather, and cried, what's the matter? And they told her about the storm, and when she heard about it she asked this, is my father on deck? And when they said that he was, she got back into bed and fell asleep, despite the wind and the waves. Because as long as her father was in charge, she knew that she'd be safe. And those of us who know this afternoon that our Heavenly Father is in charge, we can also rest assured, whatever happens, that He's working for our good and that all will be well. There's a couple I spoke to live in the neighbourhood on the doors some time ago now. And a friendly couple, but he was absolutely adamant. He said, I don't need God. I don't need anybody. Everything I've got by myself. We think we can cope by ourselves. We think we can save ourselves. We're so self-righteous, we think we don't even need the one who made us, and as such, the one who knows our needs much better than we do. We lean on our own understanding. But a young child hasn't acquired enough understanding yet to lean on. So they easily lean on another. And my friends, this is the essence of the Christian gospel, as revealed in God's word. Before anything else, we have to rely upon another. As we cannot meet God's holy standards, we must look to the one who can. And who is that one? The Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son, God the Word, who called the world into being. The one equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but who gave up the glories of heaven, who gave up the company of angels and his Father's presence, and he humbled himself to come down to this sin-sick earth, where he lived an absolutely spotless, sinless, perfect life. Why? Because he loved you enough to do that. And then he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, and he bore the shame and the scoffing. And oh, how he suffered. And though he was perfect, he gave himself up. And he was stripped, and he was beaten, and he was whipped, and he was led out to die, and he humbled himself even unto death. Even the death of a cross. The Creator of the universe, crucified by those he'd made. as we read earlier, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. And as they nailed him to the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. As God the Father poured out his wrath, poured out his anger, poured out the judgment for your sin upon his Son, wounded for our transgressions, he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because he did it for you. His blood was shed for you. Jesus Christ was punished instead of you. And that means you don't have to be punished. If you'll only believe that, if you'll only believe that he died for you personally, individually, because he had to, because there was no other way to save sinners. There was no other way to get you to heaven. Of course, he rose again for you as well. And he broke the power of sin and death. Maybe you're here in this meeting this afternoon and you call yourself a Christian. But let me ask you why you're a Christian. What is it, or who is it, that you are trusting in? You see, you cannot trust the fact that you were born into a Christian family, or into a Christian country, if we even can call it that now. You cannot trust in church attendance or church membership. You cannot trust in any religious activity of any kind, even that which is right and proper. You cannot trust in giving to charity or in any ordinary human person, in any priest or minister, in any organization, any church. You cannot trust in those things. You cannot trust in trying your best or in your good works. As we have seen from God's word, they're not good enough. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Good works, however good, cannot save you. The only thing that can save you is a good look. By that I mean there is life for a look at the crucified one. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Forsake all those other things. You can only trust in Jesus. That's what true faith is. That's what faith stands for. Forsaking all, I trust him. Jesus alone. I need to be very clear tonight. It's a great responsibility to stand in a pulpit and proclaim God's word. It's a terrible thing when people stand in a pulpit and claim to be representing God and do not tell you the hard truth of the Bible's message and of the gospel. But I need to make it very clear. There are two kinds of people in this meeting, as in any gathering of people. And I'm not talking about young and old. I'm not talking about male and female, or rich and poor, or clever and simple. And certainly we're not talking about sinner and non-sinner, for we've seen that all are sinners. Every single one of us is a sinner. But there are those here this afternoon who have been converted, who have admitted their sin, who have called upon God through Jesus to forgive them, and there are those who have not. Sinners still in sin, or sinners forgiven through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Now of course those of us who know him already as personal Lord and Saviour, we too must learn to be childlike in all our dealings. But if you've never been saved, if you've never surrendered your all to Jesus, then it doesn't matter whatever your age is tonight. Allow God's Holy Spirit to teach you and humble yourselves and admit your sin and recognize that you cannot save yourself by your good works or whatever else you might be trusting in, and look believing to the one who alone can save you. He's the one who said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you ask him, even now, even in your seat, even at this very moment, he will give to you his salvation. It's a free gift, for none that come to him are ever cast away. It's between you and God. Come to him this afternoon. And children of God, are we teachable too? We know we're saved by faith, but so often we try to live in our own strength, even in the Christian life. But do we love the simple truth? Are we humble before God and others? Are we simply trusting day by day? by God's grace and with his help and with his spirit, we can be. May God bless his word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.